If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pews, or you can just listen along. All right, I'm going to share with you something. This chapter is a scary chapter to me because, let me give you some history. Everybody loves history. I became a Christian in 1985. I was 2 years old. And no, but anyway. And what was happening in 1985 was a movement was taking place. It had been around for 100 years, but it was starting to really blossom among TV preachers called the Word Faith Movement. This was back in the days when Benny Hinn was still just starting out. Kenneth Copeland was the big name. Kenneth Hagin was still alive. You might know some of these names if you're old enough. This was way before the days of Joel Osteen. Joel was still editing video at his dad's church when this was happening. And the Word Faith Movement basically says this: whatever's wrong with you, you don't have enough faith. If you have cancer, it's because you don't have enough faith. Because God promises perfect healing, health, and wealth. That's why they called it the Health and Wealth Movement. So if you're not healthy and wealthy, it's because you lack faith. And what the Word Faith teachers did for me is ruin the concept of faith. When I read Mark chapter 11, the thing we're going to focus on at the end of the message is Mark 11, 22 and 23. And I don't usually do this, but jump to those verses with me if you would. 11, start. This will be out of context, but I'll bring it back. Verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Verse 23 is a famous verse. If you say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," it'll be done for you. How could Jesus say that? Because I don't see a lot of Christians casting mountains into the sea. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, and I'll work our way to that verse and my troubles. Verse 1, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people standing there asked, like Jesus had said they would, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered, 'As Jesus told them to,' and the people let them go. When they had brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is Jesus' official presentation of himself to Israel as king. And you're saying, if you know the story at all, but wait, isn't he supposed to die on the cross? Why is he presenting himself as their king if he knows he's going to the cross? Well, because there was an inevitable series of events that started way back in the Old Testament when God said that he would send Messiah, and that the prophecy in Daniel 9, which we went into all kinds of detail about in December, and if you're a nerd, you can go back online and listen to that, all the calculations. But the calculations were that the Messiah would come by a certain point. And in fact, that Daniel prophecy points to this event, this narrative, when Jesus rides into town on a donkey. That sounds funny to us because we associate donkeys with, you know, donkey from Shrek, and that's not very noble or kingly, but kings rode donkeys back then before Eddie Murphy ruined the concept of noble donkeys. So he rides into town on a donkey. He's officially presenting himself. It's like a parallel reality. This is the reality that should have been if Israel had been ready and waiting and expecting and accepting their king, but it didn't happen, but Jesus still fulfilled the inevitable presentation of himself as king. So that's why we call it the triumphal entry. We should call it maybe the kingly entry because it's his official presentation of himself as king, but he's going to the cross. He will be king later. Verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Okay, this is fascinating. Why Jesus looks mean here? Why curse a fig tree just because it says it's not even the season for figs? Well, the problem is that figs and the leaves on the tree appeared basically at the same time in the spring. So from a distance, it has leaves, it must have figs. So the tree was pretending. The tree appeared, it was presenting itself as fruitful, but it wasn't. It had leaves, but no fruit. And that's the problem with it. And the tree symbolizes Israel, primarily Israel's religious leadership, who had the look of religion, but completely lacked the power of it. In fact, they were denying the true word of God by their hypocrisy and trying to keep their position in leadership. So the judgment on this tree, cursing this fig tree, is really a picture of God's cursing Israel or judgment on Israel. But I think I want you to think about this, because look, it's easy to look back and say, "Oh yeah, Israel blew it, especially those Pharisees, they were hypocrites, they were denying the word of God." It's easy to look at the disciples and say they were bumbling and they didn't get it and they disputed and they thought they were greater than each other, and then to leave it there. But don't leave it there. I think God's challenge to us is not to be trees with leaves but no fruit on them. You can easily pretend, it's easy, especially Sunday morning, because you can put on some nice clothes, you can smell good, you can bathe, you can come here and have a big Christian smile, have a big Bible, and pretend to be spiritual when you're not. And that's called hypocrisy. And one of the greatest sins, I think, in Scripture is hypocrisy. Jesus spends a whole chapter in Matthew 23, going toe-to-toe at the throats of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for pretending to be up here spiritually but being down here. I think that's, and the problem is it's cyclical. It keeps generating. So if one person pretends they're better than they are, more spiritual than they are, then everybody else starts to feel like they have to do that too. And then when everybody else is doing it, nobody feels comfortable saying, "I'm a real sinner. I really blew it last night. My marriage is that far from breaking up. I've got a pornography problem. I have just totally messed up this relationship with my teenage son." There's no safe place to do that, and church should be the safest place to do that, to be real and to be open. But we feel like we have to pretend that we're more spiritual than we are because we see other people who seem to be more spiritual than they really are, and it keeps generating. I would be very careful with the cursing of the fig tree, that we be very careful that we're not trees in leaf, but without fruit. Next, Jesus moves into what's often called the cleansing of the temple. Before we get to that, let me put up a map for you guys, because this will probably help. Let me put the map up and I'll read this section. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" But the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Okay, so this is a model of what the temple, Herod's temple would have looked like in the time of Jesus. That big open section in the middle says Court of Gentiles, circled in red. It was called the Court of Gentiles, but don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that it would be mostly Gentiles there. It means that that was as far as the Gentiles could go. It wasn't set aside for them in particular. It was the limit. They were not allowed to go into the court of women or into the court of priests or into the court of men inside. Those were the privileges of Jewish people only. Most likely, the buying and selling, the money changing and all that took place in that massive court of the Gentiles. Jesus comes. Often we look at it, and I think I taught it this way last time, that the money changers are ripping people off, that the people who come and they need to buy a dove for a sacrifice, they're getting charged extra money because they're a captive audience. Most scholars don't see it that way. I'll come back to that in a second. The main thing that most scholars see going on here is that Jesus is, well, there's two ideas. That this is a symbolic cleansing and a prelude to judgment. I think it's probably a bit of both, that Jesus is, what he's doing in cleansing the temple is expressing God's heart, first of all, for his house. This was supposed to be God's house. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 from the Old Testament, where God says it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Note the all nations part. That includes non-Jews. That means Gentiles. And you've taken the only section of the temple that's available to the Gentiles, and you've turned it into a marketplace. And then when Jesus says you've made it a den of robbers, he's referring, at least alluding to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, is speaking of Israel's corruption, their thieving, their stealing, their lying. And Jesus says you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus is probably not primarily referring to the activity going on, because robbers don't steal in their den. That's where they go for refuge after they've done their stealing. But the fact is that you're a bunch of corrupt robbers who are coming to my house for refuge, is sort of Jesus' expression. And here's where I see this as a human trait. It wasn't just a Pharisee thing. It wasn't just a Jewish thing. It's a human trait. And I think we're more superstitious than we think we are. I think that in our hearts, one of the idols in our heart is the notion that we could go to church, and this, as long as we're doing certain things, if we're found in church on Sunday morning, if we're going through certain motions, certain rites and rituals, when we leave church and we go back to thieving and stealing and lying and gossiping, we feel like we're okay because we sort of balanced the scales out. We went and, or if you do an outreach, or if you do some service to the poor, you feel like you get a little bit of credit in the bank of God, so that you can go and go back to your lying and thieving and stealing in an unrepentant manner. See, that's the difference. Everybody sins. Everybody in this room sins. Only one person I know doesn't sin. That's God. But if you're living a lifestyle of sin and you're not repentant about it, you're not sorry about it, maybe once in a while you're like, you get a little bit of a twinge of conscience, but otherwise you're not repentant of it, you're not intending to change at all, then Sunday morning or community group or whatever it is can become a place of refuge. Like, you feel good because you're among the people of God in the worship place. And I think that's what the religious leadership was doing. This is our place. This is where God dwells. We are the chosen people. Then we talk about ourselves that way. God chose us to be his followers. Of all people on earth, we're his followers. And so I come here and I feel good after spending time in the house of God. And I think Jesus, what Jesus is doing is he's symbolically cleansing. He did not completely end the trade that was taking place. It was probably tons of tables and tons of buying and selling. And that's a massive courtyard you could see. He came and he was symbolic in showing God's heart for his temple. And I think it was a picture of a foreboding picture of future judgment. And sure enough, within 40 years, Rome would come and crush Israel. It was called the Great Jewish Revolt. It started in AD 66 and it ended in AD 70, 72. But in AD 70, Titus came in and utterly destroyed the temple. Isn't that amazing? Just a few years after Jesus symbolizes and tries to express God's heart for his house and his heart against hypocrisy and lying and thieving and stealing in his own being that way in his own house, God comes and decimates the temple. And ultimately, Israel, the Jewish people are scattered to the four winds because of it. And it was a direct judgment of God on that unfaithfulness, primarily of their leaders. I think that's what's going on. So then, keep going, verse 19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. This is where Jesus says, instead of saying, yes, it's a judgment on my people, the fig tree represents my people, Jesus transitions from the cursing of the fig tree that actually was cursed, it withered, you know, looked shriveled up like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree the next day. He says, have faith in God. Jesus moves from that to have faith in God. Here's the interesting thing. Scholars go into great detail to connect the cursing of the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree with and the symbolism involved in that, the cleansing of the temple, the symbolism involved in that, with having faith enough to say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And so they say the mountain must be either Mount Zion, where the temple is situated, where they were standing, or the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, not too far away, which you could easily see from the Temple Mount. For sure, write this down, it's certain that there is a connection between the cursing of the fig tree and Jesus' comment about having enough faith to say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. But what the heck that is, I don't know. And here's why. Because scholars debate back and forth about it. You read one and he seems convincing, and another one comes along and says, no, it can't be that because of these five reasons. And I even went to, for those of you who are wanting a theological library, I went to my favorite commentator in the whole world, the guy who is so good that even when he's wrong, I agree with him, and that's D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson is the man. And Carson says, look, they make the connection, it must be Zion, or it must be Mount of Olives. And they make a connection to Zechariah in the Old Testament, and you go back and you're like, I don't know how. And the thing I like about Carson is he cuts straight to the quick, and it was the same thing I was feeling. Whatever the connection is, Jesus launches from the fig tree cursing into have faith. Whether there's a symbolic connection there, Jesus uses it to exhort us, to challenge us to believe when we pray. The casting a mountain into the sea is certainly a metaphor. I don't think Jesus meant, if you're going to be my followers, go find yourself, you know, go to Popo and Ishti and stand at the base and say, be cast into the sea and have those things just slide right through Acapulco into the Pacific. And don't say that Jesus, Lance said that Jesus told you to do that. Because it's a metaphor for faith, for taking steps of faith, for believing when you pray. Now let's look at the section in depth. Verse 23. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Period. Okay, so forget about the part that he's actually exhorting us to throw physical mountains into physical oceans. What is he saying? Well, he elaborates a bit more in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of believing when we pray. Believing when we pray. And when you stand praying, I love how he connects this part. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. I'll come back to that idea in a second. Let me move to the next section, and then we'll end with a little bit more on faith. Verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Well, see, Jesus has them here. Verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, ... They feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Jesus has them because John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, came and the whole nation thought he was a legend, and he was the greatest prophet they'd ever imagined. So everybody believed he was sent straight from God. Well, what was John's job? To point to Jesus. So when the religious leaders come and attack Jesus, what authority do you have to do these things? Jesus says, I have a question for you. John. What about John? Was he from God or just from man? Well, some of the Pharisees actually went and were baptized by John, so some probably thought he was a prophet of God, but otherwise the religious leadership as a whole didn't elevate John or think much of John. But they knew that the people did. So if they said, oh, he was just a man, the nation would go crazy. It's interesting. We begin the chapter with the religious leaders' fear. They were afraid to go after him in the temple square. And we end it with their fear. They're afraid of the people if they say the wrong thing about John and Jesus. All they know is they want both of them gone. And they already took care of John, and they're going to take care of Jesus. So let's end with this. What is Jesus saying to us? What is Jesus saying to us? I think a couple of things. The one thing I want to focus on is faith. I think what Jesus is saying is when you pray, believe. I mentioned at the beginning that guys like Benny Hinn ruined the concept of faith for me because they created these laughable, hyped up, unbiblical notions about prayer and about the role of faith in the Christian life. Really, what Christianity became in the Word Faith movement is you demand from God. You, by the power of your own words, speak things into existence. And so it ruined the concept of faith for me, and I have loved ones who got totally trapped in that movement. And their Christianity, instead of flowing and growing, just did this for the last 30 years. Yeah, give me 5 minutes in a room with Benny Hinn. I'm bigger than him. I'm serious. This will sound mean. It'll sound judgmental. 5 minutes. I'm so frustrated by the fallout from that movement. And now that movement, somehow, in the 80s, I said, man, this would never fly in Africa. And sure enough, because hope sells, whether it's false hope or real hope, it sells. And so the Word Faith movement has caught fire in Africa and in Latin America. Hope sells. Whether it's real or imagined, it sells. The problem is the false hope they give you becomes a decoy or a detour away from true hope. But what Jesus is saying is, and he's saying it strongly. I've mentioned before that there's certain points in the narrative of Mark where the disciples don't believe and Jesus is stunned. How can you not believe? Is Jesus' approach. So when he challenges us, when we pray, believe. That's a challenge. When you pray, believe. I want you to think about that this week. When you pray, believe. And think how this relates to answered prayer. I want to read a couple of quotes from a man named Andrew Murray, who was known for his prayer life. Listen to what Murray says about asking and seeking and knocking on God's door and receiving answered prayer. He says, "The Lord knows how easily we are inclined to rest in prayer as a religious work without answer." Let me read that again. "The Lord knows how easily we are inclined to rest in prayer as a religious work without answer." You see what he's saying? We're happy enough to spout the words, and that's it. How often do you pray and don't even hardly think about what you're praying for, especially if it was someone else's prayer request? And how often do you pray because it's, I know I should pray about this, and I do want this, but you have no faith when you pray? You just say the words as words. It's a religious work. He continues, "We become so accustomed to limit the wonderful love and the large promises of our God that we cannot read the simplest and clearest statements of our Lord without the qualifying clauses by which we guard and expound them." In other words, we try to water down the intensity of Jesus' words. And we try to qualify them and say, well, it means some other stuff too, and you got to remember this verse over here, and nobody does this anyway. I really want Union Church to look at our prayer lives. What are you praying for right now? You should have stuff that you pray for that's all along the spectrum, including big, big crazy stuff. Do you have any big, crazy things you're praying for? Something you want God to do in your life? An opportunity you have? Or are you praying about your next steps? Maybe you want to take some kind of step of faith, either in your business or with school or with ministry somehow. But you have zero faith, and that's okay. But come to the Lord and say, I have zero faith on this, Lord, and spend time waiting and sitting before him and say, Lord, help my faith. And then focus on believing when you pray. I don't know how it works. I don't know the mechanics of why it's so important for me to believe when I pray, but Jesus said it, and he really said it. He didn't say it as a sidelight. He focused on it. He emphasized it. When you pray, believe. So take everything you're praying for this week and believe. Believe that God wants that as much as you. Let's pray. And believe while we pray right now. Lord, I pray and I believe that you'll take your words and make them fresh and new and like swords to our souls. That you would help us to read the Bible with new eyes of faith. I pray that as we pray as a church that we would believe that you want those things as badly as we do, and that we believe that you're going to give them to us. For whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, the door will be opened. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.